Acts chapter 5, we're going to begin at verse 12, and if you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 913. Acts chapter 5, we'll be looking at verse 12 through the end of the chapter. I read from the English Standard Version. The Pew Bibles that you have are also ESV, but even if you don't have the English Standard, you can follow along in your own. And if you're up to it, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42, and these are the very words of God. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico, which, by the way, was the kind of the outer court of the temple. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, and multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And the people were gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. They were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they didn't find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Surprise, surprise. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing at the temple and teaching the people." And the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Of course, he's talking about Jesus. But Peter and the apostles answered him, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, and God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to the men outside and to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be someone, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was killed, and all who followed him after were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or this understanding is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they, that is the apostles, left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The word of God. You may be seated. So the title of my message this morning is called Called to Obedience. Called to Obedience. Because all of these stories blend so nicely, let me just give you a summary of where we've been so far, if you don't mind. Jesus is ascended. He's told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon them to make them witnesses of to him, starting in Jerusalem and going to the ends of the earth. They prayerfully consider how to replace Judas, and they choose Matthias as the 12th disciple. And they're in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit falls. Everything has changed. They begin proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the truths of God and his praises in the language of all the people who happen to be in Jerusalem for this festival. And Peter preaches an amazing sermon that day. And the result of that is 3,000 people are baptized into the church, into Christ. The church became an incredible entity, devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to the prayers. It was a unity among them that drew people, that was attractive. But they continued to worship, at least at this point, in the temple. We have no reason to believe they were continuing to offer sacrifices. There would not have been any need for them to offer sacrifices anymore, right? A final sacrifice has been made. But we've got every reason to believe that they were meeting for prayers and services in the temple, and particularly in this area that's called Solomon's Colonnade or Solomon's Portico, a porch that goes all around the court of the Gentiles. Well, they're going into the temple one day, that is Peter and John, when there's a man who we come to learn later had been lame, paralyzed, basically unable to use his legs from birth and was over 40 years old. And he's begging, as would have been typical at that time, and Peter and John look at him and say, "We don't have any money, but hopefully this will do. Stand up, walk." And he gets up and walks. Now the problem with this for the Jewish leadership, of course, is that everybody knows this guy, and something amazing has happened. And they don't know how to stop things. When the crowd goes crazy seeing this lame man now walking, Peter has another opportunity to preach the gospel, and he does. The Jewish leadership, wanting to quash all of this Jesus talk, calls them before the council, at which time Peter preaches another amazing sermon, and they instruct him not to preach anymore in Jesus' name. But Peter told him then, back in chapter 3, "Listen, guys, we cannot obey you if you are opposed to God. We have to obey God." And so they do. And they continue preaching. And the church continues to grow. So much so that by the time we get into chapter 4, we've got now 5,000 men, which probably means a church of 15,000 people in Jerusalem. I mean, it's just amazing. Now, at the same time that all this is happening, we get a glimpse of the very first internal problem and internal struggle in the church. Up until this point, all the problems existing for the church have been outside. But now we got a problem inside. We got liars and cheaters. Two people, I don't know anybody who ever names their children Ananias and Sapphira anymore. I don't know why. But they decide that what they're going to do is they're going to go along with what the rest of the church has been doing, okay, which is to sell property, give it to the apostles to distribute as their need, but they're going to lie about how much they're actually giving. They're going to say, "We sold the property for $5,000 when they really sold it for $10,000. The problem wasn't that they kept money back. The problem is that they were lying. They were hypocritical. They wanted to be looked at special. Look how neat they are. God showed the church how seriously he considered the holiness of church and how seriously he took such intentional unrepentant sin, and they both dropped dead within 3 hours of each other. Now that's where we get to in our text today. What we see is that the church is characterized by a supernatural community and fellowship, by bold preaching, by a refusal to be intimidated by the religious opposition, and a church that also was being taught to deal with sin ruthlessly. meaning we, not that we're judging one another, but that we're just not going to tolerate unrepentant sin in ourselves or in the body. We are God's people. We want to be different. So we can't allow that just to infect us. But one of the things that I see, and I hope you'll see in this text, is this ongoing theme of the obedience of the early followers, the early church, to Jesus. And for many of us, that word obedience just causes the hair to stand up on the back of our neck. We think, you're about to preach the Old Testament. You're preaching the law. We're people of grace. Can I just remind you guys of something? There is nothing inconsistent between grace and obedience. Amen. Nothing. If it were contrary to one another, we would be guilty with those who accused Paul of saying, shouldn't we sin that grace would abound? No. I mean, I want to read just a few texts to you. You don't have to turn to them, but if you want to write them down, you can look at them later. First passage I'm going to read to you is from Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. This is the Lord Jesus saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid his foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house, could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do my words is like a man who builds his house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus was saying, don't be somebody who just hears, be a doer. Right? Okay. John chapter 3. What do we know that's in John chapter 3? For God so loved the world. Okay, we're talking about grace upon grace upon grace, right? But listen to John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son of God, the Son has eternal life. We all agree with that, right? Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Oops. Jesus, what are you doing talking about obedience here? This is all about grace. They're actually opposed to one another, this idea of disobedience and faith. Jesus goes on in John 15:10, which is that famous passage. John 15 is that famous passage about Jesus is the vine and we're the branches and we're to abide in him. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. And just one more, and then you can go look for dozens of others on your own. James chapter 1. Verses 22 through 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. He looks at himself, goes away, and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So, I hope that I'm at least presenting the case to you that obedience is not an Old Testament concept, and obedience is not contrary to grace. Is everyone with me so far? This leads us to what I believe is the key point to this passage, and that's this. Christians are called to uncompromising obedience to God regardless of the potential consequences. Christians are called to uncompromising obedience to God regardless of potential consequences. An easy way to say that would be, we're called to obey no matter what's going to happen. We're called to follow Jesus no matter what the road, what that path might pose to us. Why am I making such a big deal about obedience? Because I just see it throughout this passage. The angel who releases, by the way, let's see how carefully you guys were listening. Who was thrown in jail? The apostles. It looks like all of them. It doesn't say here. Look what it says. It says that the high priests, filled with jealousy, verse 18, arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. I don't know how many of them, but I have to, the reason I pulled that up, guys, is because all my life I've read this like it was just Peter and John, just like in the previous chapter. But I think there's more here. He didn't say just Peter and John. I mean, can you think about what's about to happen here? We're talking about the core leadership of the church has all been thrown in prison. Okay? But notice what the angel tells those prisoners. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. When they heard it, what did they do? They went in the temple and spoke all the words of this life. They obeyed the angel. When they're called, we're going to get to this, but when they're called before this Jewish council, and the council says, hey, we just told you in the last chapter of the book of Acts, I mean, that's not how they say it, but they say, we just told you not to preach anymore in his name. And Peter basically says the same thing, or they say, it is Peter speaking on behalf of the apostles, but it says in verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. What is it that characterizes Jesus' disciples? Look at verse 32. Peter says, are witness to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who what? Obey him. Now, we're going to get into this. I believe that's the obedience to the gospel. I believe that's the obedience of faith and repentance. Those are who get the Holy Spirit, right? But not that we have to keep the law in order to receive the Holy Spirit, but I think that's what he's talking about here. And of course, he also, they charge them in verse 40 not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore, and in verse 42, they're speaking in the name of Jesus. Man, I can't help but see this ongoing pattern of obedience on the part of the disciples, regardless of what the consequences were. And so with that, let's dig in. What's so big about obedience? First, obedience is what distinguishes the church. Verses 12 through 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. People were bringing folks on cots, just hoping Peter's shadow falls on them. By the way, there's absolutely no indication in the scripture that when Peter's shadow fell on anybody that they were healed, right? But, I mean, they thought so highly of these guys, that's what they were doing. But there is tremendous healing going on. And so why do I say that obedience is what distinguishes the church? Because what we've got here, just pictured in verse 12 through 16, is right on the heels of the Ananias and Sapphira incident. And what we see is a sincere reverence for the holiness of God, meaning we hate sin and we fear God. We hate sin and we fear God. And the result of that is that people are, I mean, do you see this tension? No one would dare join them, but more than ever, believers were added. I mean, do you pick up that tension? It's like, this is the real thing, and I don't know if I'm too comfortable being a part of it. I've heard and seen what God is doing in these people, but there's something attractive about this. They're not messing around. They're not playing. And that kind of obedience to God, that kind of passion for his holiness, that kind of hatred for the infectious, destructive nature of sin in the body attracted people. And this morning, I couldn't help it. I knew it was going to happen before I even started my morning devotionals. But almost every Sunday morning, God brings something that just feeds into the sermon. And this morning I'm reading in 2 Corinthians. Now, I'm going to read just about five or six verses, okay? And I want you to hear this. This is from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 7:1. Listen to this. Paul tells the Corinthian church, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, we could talk forever about that, but let me just tell you what a bottom line means. Bottom line means is we don't need to be in relationships with people, those kinds of tight, close relationships with folks who are living and believing contrary to what we do as Christians. That applies mostly in a marriage circumstance. It's when we hear that most of the time. We don't have any need to be unequally yoked with believers marrying unbelievers, okay? But I think it also might be wisely applied to a business partnership, right? Those sorts of things. He's not saying don't have anything to do with sinners. He's talking about this kind of close connection, right? And he goes on, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? He's saying you've got darkness and you've got light and they don't mix, right? And then here's where he quotes from the Old Testament. For we're the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord, no, touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, I will be a father to you, you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And I thought, my gosh, that's what the early church was doing. They were saying, we are not going to allow the sinfulness of the world to continue to infect us without fighting against us. I was talking with somebody this morning who's been dealing with an infection, is on an antibiotic. The gospel is the antibiotic that the church needs to that kind of infection. And the church just was not going to let that continue to go unabated. So there was obedience there, but there was also obedience shown in a powerful work of the Holy Spirit among the people. You hear what's happening? I mean, people are coming to Christ in droves, and people are getting healed. Signs and wonders are being accomplished regularly through the apostles. But lest you think that's the only way God works, let me warn you of something that you're going to see in the book of Acts. Here, last week, we saw Peter and John, or 2 weeks ago, Peter and John released from prison. This week, we see a miraculous release from prison, right? All the apostles in a locked jail cell with guards in front, and they go to get them, and surprise, surprise, there's nobody there, right? But, while Peter and John and the apostles may have been released here, Stephen doesn't escape, Stephen dies. James doesn't escape, Herod beheads him. Paul doesn't escape. He's thrown in prison for years before he gets to Rome. And so this obedience is no guarantee for avoiding or even getting relief from suffering. I think what it means, at its bottom line, is obedience means to pray in faith and then to submit to God's will, whatever that is. Okay? So, obedience is what distinguished the church. Second, obedience to God is simply not negotiable. Obedience to God is simply not negotiable. Listen to verses 27 and 20 through 29. When they, that is the Jewish leadership, had brought them, that is the apostles, and set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now, the first thing that I find interesting here is that the Jewish leadership makes no mention of their miraculous escape. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, they don't even take a second. Maybe we ought to look at ourselves, guys. Something funky is happening. Right? No. Don't even mention it. Don't even ask them, how'd you guys get out? All they did is say, we told you not to talk, and you're talking. And it's going to make us look guilty for this man's blood. And you notice they won't even say his name. Right? But Peter and the rest of the apostles recognize something that is absolutely critical for us, and that is Scripture is clear about a Christian's duty to submit to authority, but there is no authority higher than God. Okay? Therefore, in the relationships that God has set up for us, in the institutions that God has set up for us, and what kind of authorities can we think of that Scripture speaks to? Well, Scripture speaks to the authority of government. Scripture speaks to authority of employers over employees. Scripture speaks of authority within a marriage relationship. Scripture speaks of authority within the church and church leadership. And guess what? The general rule of Scripture is we are to submit to authority. Unless what? Unless that authority would do one of two things. Command us to do what God forbids, or forbid us to do what God commands. Does that make sense? So how do we apply this? I believe, and I hope, well, if I step on your toes, I'm sorry, okay? But this is something that I believe Scripture is quite clear about. I believe that all life is sacred, and it's sacred from conception to the grave. I believe that God has made us in the image of God, and we have no right to take that life because it's inconvenient, okay? And so our government allows abortion, doesn't it? But our government does not command abortion. You see the difference? If we were in China and we were under the one-child policy that existed in China, we would have an obligation to disobey. Okay? Our government may not allow us to preach the gospel on a school ground while school's in session, but our government does not prohibit us yet from preaching the gospel. All right? So there are certain laws that I can comply with, that I can be obedient to, that I can submit to. All right? But when the government begins to tell me that I cannot preach what the Word of God says about whatever issue, I have to obey God rather than man. Do y'all understand that? It just doesn't matter. And this doesn't even seem to be, I mean, the Jewish leadership doesn't seem to get this. And the shocking thing, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, is that up until now, this Jewish council, this Jewish Senate, which would have been called the Sanhedrin, okay? When they spoke for God. But Peter is now pointing out that when they speak, they're opposing God. That should scare them. That should scare them. And do they have any evidence that they might be opposing God? I don't know. A risen fellow that they can't find. A 40-year-old lame man who's now dancing in the temple, and 12 dudes who walk straight through locked walls, and a Roman guard or a Jewish guard. I don't know. I might reconsider my position. But you can see the effect of spiritual blindness here, can't you? I mean, just think that they're just unexplainable otherwise. So obedience to God is simply a non-negotiable. Third point, obedience produces bold proclamation. Look at verses 19 through 21 and then 30 through 32. 19 through 21, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out and said, go stand in the temple, speak to the people all the words of this life. When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. They had just been thrown in jail for doing this. How many of us would take a second glance? Why don't we wait for things to cool down a little bit? You know? But they're back there. Daybreak. Y'all come. We're having church. We're going to tell you about Jesus. And then verses 30 through 32. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witness to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. Wait a second. The Jewish leadership just told them, stop preaching in his name. What does Peter start doing? Preaching to them. That kind of obedience results in this amazing boldness to proclaim the gospel. I want you to look, though, at what they proclaimed. First of all, the angel told them to proclaim the words of this life, which I believe is kind of shorthand for meaning this new life that is available in Christ. Okay? So I think that's what they're talking about. Now, what does that look like? Well, when you look at Peter's mini-sermon in verses 30 through 32, there are several things that I see. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. I mean, the very first thing that Peter does is confront the Jewish leader's sin directly and unapologetically. He calls sin, sin. You killed the Son of God. You crucified him. You are responsible for his death. Now, this kind of preaching, guys, is not popular. This kind of preaching doesn't tickle our ears. This kind of preaching pricks our conscience and pokes at our hearts. But that's what the gospel will do, because faithful gospel proclamation has to start with sin, because how do we know we need a Savior if we don't see that we're in need of one? Right? So Peter begins with a bold confrontation, direct, uncompromising confrontation of sin. But look at the second thing that he does. He exalts Jesus. God raised him. God exalted him. He is leader and Savior. Leader, prince, king, author of life, Savior, the one who is the only one who can save us from our sins. Peter's already preached that sermon in Acts 4. There is no other name by which man may be saved other than Jesus, right? And that's a kind of bold proclamation that comes from obedience. But I also want you to see one other aspect, a direct confrontation of sin, the exaltation of Christ, but he offers repentance and forgiveness. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This is a call to respond. Now, granted, theologically, you look through Scripture, faith, repentance, forgiveness, these are gifts of God. But we call out for those. That is simply evidence that God has been working in our hearts. But still, it is a call to respond. That is the faithful proclamation of the gospel that obedience will produce. Last week when I preached on Ananias and Sapphira, I told you guys, if I'm going through and picking passages to preach, that's not at the top of my list, right? But if I preach faithfully through the Scriptures, then I preach what God has said. That's why I do this, right? Because that way you don't just hear my hot buttons. I am forced to deal with the text as we come to it, okay? And right now, I'm hoping that that kind of preaching is evidence of my obedience to my call. Because it's hard to preach that. It doesn't make you feel warm and fuzzy. Right? But that was the text and that was the message. And I need to be obedient to that. So pray for me. One application is to pray for me that I would continue to be obedient to that call to faithfully proclaim the gospel, the word of God. That applies to all of us as well, right? I mean, every one of us are called to proclaim the gospel. It may just be over coffee. It may not be behind a pulpit, but every one of us are called to do that, and so we need to be obedient to that and not soft sell it. Because, I mean, let's face it, guys, and I'm not giving you the answer on how to respond to this, but let's say you're dealing with someone and you're talking about the gospel with them and you're sharing the exclusivity of salvation in Christ, that he is this person's only hope, and they say, well, what about my grandma? I love Meemaw, but I don't think she believed this. You're not telling me that my Meemaw is in hell, are you? Now, I'm not telling you how to respond to that in the moment, but what I'm telling you not to do is you cannot compromise the truth. We have to be sensitive and we have to be wise on how we present that issue. But how many of us at that moment would be saying, well, I don't know. Meemaw was probably a good woman. Right? I mean, we will be tempted. We can be tempted not to be obedient to the truth, not to be obedient to our call. It's not just me. It's not just your pastor. It's not just a preacher. Fourth, obedience may result in suffering. I'm not selling this obedience thing very well, am I? Obedience may result in suffering. Look, they're being obedient in that they're preaching the gospel. Verses 17 and 18, the high priest rose up along with the Sadducees and filled with jealousy, arrested the apostles, put them in public prison. How about verse 40? And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then let them go. Guys, when you look at this passage, what it tells me is that we just can't, when we're called to be obedient in the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of his gospel, of sharing the truth of salvation in Christ alone, that we cannot be sure of the outcome or of the results. Some people may repent, believe, and be converted. That's verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. But not everyone believes. Right? Not everyone repents. Some will oppose out of jealousy. Verse 17, the high priest and the Sadducees were filled with jealousy and arrested the apostles. Some will oppose out of irrational anger. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. By the way, we're going to hear that one other place. That's after Stephen's sermon. After Stephen preaches, they cover their ears and grind their teeth because they don't want to hear it anymore. And some won't believe, some won't be jealous, some won't be angry, some will merely tolerate. Isn't that what Gamaliel does here? I need to speak to you about this, and this is just an aside. First of all, I want to tell you a little bit about this fellow. We're going to hear about him again because he had a disciple that becomes fairly important in the Bible a little later. Do any of y'all know who that was? Saul, who became Paul. His teacher was this fella, Gamaliel, which, by the way, might be one of the reasons Luke knows what's going on inside the council when they're deliberating behind closed doors, is that Gamaliel had told Saul and Saul told Luke, because Luke was a traveling companion of Saul/Paul, okay? Now, Gamaliel was a very famous rabbi. I mean, you don't just hear about him in the Bible. You can read about him in Jewish literature. Okay? Well, what is his advice here? His advice here is, okay, slow down, guys. We've seen this kind of thing before. We've seen some uprisings of people who were following these so-called messiahs, and they come to nothing, right? So what I want you to do is just don't do anything. If it's from God, you don't want to be opposing him, and if it's not from God, it's going to fall away. Now, let me ask you, is that wise advice? Okay, so why then does Islam exist today? Doesn't look to me like everything that's not of God is just going to fade away. Right? I mean, what he said is not blanket true. You with me? Are there false faiths out there now? Are they fading away? Some of them are growing super fast. So while there may be a little wisdom and let's take a wait and see attitude, I think we have to be careful that we not jump on and say what Gamaliel is saying here is true, because when we look around, it's not blanket true. Sometimes there are things that God opposes that for reasons we don't understand, God allows to continue. Right? But not only, that's just an aside, getting back to my main point, not only can we not be sure of the results of our obedience, we can't even be sure how our obedience will be received. Sometimes when we are obedient, uncompromisingly obedient to Christ, it will result in respect and admiration. Isn't that what verse 13 is all about? None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Right? Their obedience had caused them to be thought up very highly by the people. But sometimes it results in persecution and suffering. Verse 40, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. So we don't know how our obedience... In other words, what I'm saying, guys, you're not getting a health, wealth, and prosperity sermon here. I'm not telling you that if you obey, you're going to be rich. You're going to obey, you're going to be pain-free. You're going to obey, you're not going to be persecuted. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you an anti-health, wealth, and prosperity gospel message here. If you follow Jesus, you will be persecuted. I didn't make that up. Jesus said it. Okay? But I think what this tells us then is that our motivation to obedience cannot be the praise of men, but it has to be pleasing God. If the only reason we're obeying is because we want to hear from others how cool we are, we're missing the point. What we want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. Right. So how do we apply this then? Well, a couple of ways. Number one, I think we have to look to see whether or not our lives reflect that our God is not God, but it's our own comfort. We need to look at our own life choices, our own lifestyles, our priorities, the things we do, the things we say are important, and say, okay, is it God that's my God, or is my comfort my God? I mean, do we refuse to do certain things that we think would be pleasing to God just because, that's too hard? No guilt intended. Next week, we're going to have our monthly prayer service. Do we not come to prayer service because, gosh, I just don't want to be there at 5 o'clock on a Sunday night? I mean, that's a small thing. And I understand that people have other commitments and other things, and some people aren't feeling well, and some people get tired, and some people are heading back down to the valley. I know. But I just throw that out. I mean, what are the reasons? Because it's too hard? It's uncomfortable. I don't wanna. Second application. We can have different goals for our church and for our ministry. One goal that we can have is success as the world defines it. And if we're looking for success in how the world defines it, that's typically measured in nickels and noses. Right? You know what I'm saying, right? The success of a church is measured in the number of people coming and the amount of money that's being given. Okay? Now, when churches go at success as defined as the world would define it, they can resort to pragmatism. Let's do whatever works. However, if our goal is to be faithful, then what we want to do, or to be obedient, that obedience will lead to faithfulness. One pastor that I follow, a guy named Randy Gallaty, said this. He said, God measures the growth of a church not by numbers, but by weight. And he's not talking about whether we're obese. He's talking about, are we growing spiritually, maturing? So it's not just a matter of, do we have 150 people here, but of the 50 people who are here, what's happening in their lives, right? And so I could put on a show, man. We could have a rock band here, right? We have smoke and lights, and throw a kegger out on the patio. I can get people here. You want to have people here? We can get people here. But what we're asking is that God would bless our faithfulness as we are obedient to what he has called us to do, right? Another thing that I get out of this passage is that there is simply no greater calling of the disciple than the call to obedience. And those, and when I wrote that last this week, when I wrote that sentence that there's no greater calling of the disciple than the call to obedience, I thought there would be a lot of heartburn. But then those of you, the 15 of you who were in Sunday school today and saw that video about what it really means to be a disciple, what it really means to be a disciple is to be a follower, to become like the rabbi. That's what it really means. And that's the kind of obedience that I'm talking about. I'm not just talking about doing things. I'm talking about the obedience to become like the teacher, to love God above all else, to love God above any other authority, to love God and to be obedient no matter the potential consequences. That's the call of a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's just no greater calling than that. But here's the last point, and with this I will wrap the sermon up. The greatest possible obedience that any of us can have is the obedience to the gospel. Now, what do I mean by that? What I don't mean is merely that we become more ethical, or that we kind of clean up our life, or that we become a better person. But rather what Paul says in the book of Romans, both in the first chapter and the 16th chapter, and what Luke says here next week in our message, that we are obedient to the faith. What does it mean to be obedient to the faith? I think it boils down to this phrase that you've heard me say many times, and that is to recognize that salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. That's it. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is obedience to the faith. It is the call to obey the gospel, which is what? A call to confess and to repent, to turn from the world and to turn from Christ, to quit trusting in all the other things that we think might make us right with God or to clean up our lives, and instead trust only in the righteousness of Christ. Augustus Toplady. Where'd my hymnal go? Augustus Toplady wrote a hymn that many of y'all are familiar with. Trish tells me it's only sung at funerals. I disagree. That's why we sing it occasionally, not at funerals. And that's Rock of Ages. I want to read the second and third verses of Rock of Ages. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. What's he saying? We can't do anything to save ourselves. And then the verse most all of us know, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That'll preach. That's the ultimate obedience, guys, the obedience to the gospel. And so may we be a church that's defined by that kind of obedience, that seeks to stand for the gospel no matter what the consequences, faithfully proclaiming Jesus and all that that means, willing to stand in the face of opposition, uncompromisingly putting God above anything that any man or woman would tell us to do. And may that kind of life draw people to this body. May it set us apart, so that people say, I like that. That's the real thing. Would you pray with me? Father, make us obedient people. Write on our hearts. Change them. Cause us to follow you as you have promised us in Ezekiel. that you would receive glory and that your church would be built, that people would know and come to faith in Christ, and so that we would have more disciples, more followers of the rabbi who are impacting their world for Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.